Let's take our Bibles and turn to the Word of God at Psalm 144. The Psalm of David, of the occasion we are not certain. This is a Psalm of Jesus Christ, and of the occasion we are certain, the occasion of worship and the celebration of a confession of faith. The Word of God for all time, for our time. Blessed be the Lord, my rock, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle, my loving kindness and my fortress, my high tower and my deliverer, my shield and the one in whom I take refuge, who subdues my people under me. Lord, what is man that you take knowledge of him? Or the Son of Man, that you are mindful of him. Man is like a breath. His days are like a passing shadow. Bow down your heavens, O Lord, and come down. Touch the mountains, and they shall smoke. Flash forth lightning and scatter them. Shoot out your arrows and destroy them. Stretch out your hand from above. Rescue me and deliver me out of great waters, from the hand of foreigners, whose mouth speaks lying words, and whose right hand is a right hand of falsehood. I will sing a new song to you, O God. On a harp of 10 strings I will sing praises to you, the one who gives salvation to kings, who delivers David his servant from the deadly sword. Rescue me and deliver me from the hand of foreigners, whose mouth speaks lying words, and whose right hand is a right hand of falsehood. That our sons may be as plants grown up in their youth, that our daughters may be as pillars sculptured in palace style, that our barns may be full, supplying all kinds of produce, that our sheep may bring forth thousands and 10,000s in our fields, that our oxen may be well laden, that there be no breaking in or going out, that there be no outcry in our streets. Happy are the people who are in such a state. Happy are the people whose God is the Lord. Thus far we read from the Word of God. This will be the basis of a sermon that I would give at the occasion of a confession of faith. And remind us, first of all, that this is indeed a psalm of war. It is similar, in fact, quite similar, to Psalm 18. You can read that at your leisure. Psalm 18 is quoted sometimes word for word in this psalm. But the similarity between this psalm and Psalm 18 is not an unusual similarity, because the themes of war and doing battle are common throughout the psalmody. The theme and fact of battle was prevalent in the Old Testament people, and their psalmists, their prophets, their priests, and their kings, they spoke of this battle. The people experienced the hardships of battle and the great victories and the praises of God that they would issue as a result of their victories. Battle and the theme and practice of battle is also a New Testament theme, and it is the experience of the church today, because as we believe, we are a church militant. We are a church in the battle and even called to fight the good fight of faith. Everywhere we are seeking to claim the victory in Jesus Christ in the battle against sin, our own, the world's sin, and the devil himself. What is needed, and this is brought out in the text, is faith in the battle of the Lord, faith in the Lord God of battles, faith in the captain of our salvation, faith in the captain of our life, the God of our life, and the one who gives victory over our enemies. In fact, there are 3 confessions of faith here in this Word of God, in this psalm. They're distinct confessions, and there are 3, but also more, but they are basically 3, and yet they are 1. Here's what I mean. This psalm is, first of all, a psalm of David. It's his confession. It's his war psalm. Secondly, but really first, it's Jesus' psalms. As we say, and as we understand in this church, as we're learning the Psalms, and we'll be renewing our series of the Psalms in the summer, Jesus Christ is the principal sweet singer of Israel. And when there's a war psalm, he leads the way as one in the battle and as the Lord God of battles himself. It is his confession, his song. But then finally, not only is this confession of faith, confession of David and of Jesus, and because of Jesus, that's why David makes his confession, it's a confession of the faith of all God's people. And I say that's one really confession. That's the confession of the church. And that includes now, publicly and officially, as the most recent public profession of faith maker, child of God, Joseph Timothy Dick. This one has joined the ranks, volunteered, having been chosen to that which he, to which he's volunteering, and he's volunteering for a battle and for the war of the ages. These three confessions, and yet each related to one another in the truth and in the spirit of truth in which they commune, David, Jesus Christ, the church, and individual men and women and children. Want to consider those three confessions, cannot do justice to all of them in detail, but under three headings, and that is this, that this is a confession of loving kindness, the loving kindness of the Lord. And you may be surprised that I would say that that's the principal thing that we want to talk about first, because it's a psalm of battle, but bear with me and hear how this is brought out by the psalmist. Confession of the loving kindness of the Lord. Secondly, there is confidence expressed here in the battle of the Lord. Confession in the loving kindness of the Lord, confidence in the battle of the Lord. And finally, there's a concern that is expressed here for the blessing of the Lord's church. Or as you see at the end of the psalm, the psalmist asks God for deliverance and asks God for help, that he might rescue him and deliver him from the hand of the foreigners, in order that sons may be as plants, grown up in their youth, daughters as pillars, and so on, and Zion entirely blessed as the happy people of the Lord. So we ought to consider three different confessions, really one, under three different headings. And first is the confession of the loving kindness or mercy of the Lord. You will note how after David confesses here and praises here the God who is his rock, blessed be the Lord my rock, Jehovah God, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle. He speaks of Jehovah God being his loving kindness, not just loving kindness, but my loving kindness and my fortress and my high tower and my deliverer and so on. The word there in the Hebrew used for loving kindness is elsewhere translated mercy or mercies. It is the great chesed, that Hebrew word that is used to describe all the blessings of God in one, and also the attitude of God toward those in need who need blessing. And so chesed, it's a familiar word in the Bible. You can read that in your concordances. There's many, many instances of the word chesed. Basically, it describes covenant, in covenant language, what God is to his people. And this is what we need to know at the occasion of the profession of faith of a young man of the congregation. What is God to the people here? What is God to you? What is God to me? What is God to the church? That's what we need to know. And we confess, he's my and our loving kindness. He's the one in whom I am favored, and this makes me happy. This is my life, because this God who is my chesed is my fortress and my high tower and my deliverer. He is the one for the battle, but he is the one, first of all, who's made peace between myself and him, forgiven all my sins, chosen me before the foundation of the world, and then sent his Son to testify of his love for me and commended it on the cross, that I might ever know that God is my chesed, my loving kindness, that which means the most, that which means more than the loving kindness parents can give and dads can only feebly give. The loving kindness of Jehovah, who's God, who's the I Am, who never changes. Mercy is celebrated here as the help of this Lord to their people in need. This is what is celebrated by the psalmist in Psalm 89, verse 1, when he sings of the mercies of the Lord and declares he's going to sing of them forever because God is faithful and will never take them away. This is the very chesed that's celebrated in Psalm 103 and verse 4, for example. This God who heals our diseases, redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, the psalmist says, and so we should bless his name. And Psalm 103 goes on to say that the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. And then in verse 11, he says in Psalm 103, for as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. And then verse 17, but the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to grandparents, children's children. The mercy of the Lord is that wonderfully generational and familial. Paul, in the New Testament, summarizes the whole gospel in Romans 12 as the mercies of Jehovah when he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, having expounded all the mercies of God to sinners, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, by the gospel which is all about God, my mercy, God, my loving kindness, present your bodies, living sacrifices to God as a thank offering to him. Live your life out of the truth of chesed and mercy. Titus 1, verse 4, mercy is in the middle of the benediction. Grace, mercy, and peace be richly multiplied unto you. Titus 3, verse 5, mercy is said to be that by which we are saved and washed. So mercy, the sum total of David's existence, the reason why he praises God, and he does praise God here, because mercy is the reason for blessing, and it's the reason for peace. It's the reason for reconciliation. It's the reason for the blood of reconciliation. It's the reason why we as a church continue on, as foolish as it may appear, preaching the mercies of God when everyone else is wanting the mercy of a government handout. Mercy, the mercy of God in Jesus on the cross. This is what we confess here. The mercy that is also needed. And notice how the psalmist here expresses humility when he says in Psalm 144, Lord, what is man that you take knowledge of him? And he's talking of himself. Who am I that you take knowledge of me? Big, strong, strapping, growing boy, who am I that you take knowledge of me? Or the Son of Man that you are mindful of him? Man is like a breath. His days are like a passing shadow. Well, that leads us to think of how this confession is made. We've said that he's confessing here principally my loving kindness. How does he say that? What is there for a young confessor and potential confessors to remember when they confess their faith? Well, first of all, humility. As we just said, this man who praises Jehovah is saying he's nothing. And it's amazing that God has visited him in mercy because he's a nothing. And this man and these women who will confess their faith and all of us also say, well, we are something. We're sinners. That's the only something we are. Besides that, we're just nothing. We're just something, and that's sinful. And all we contribute to the cross is our sin. And so we have this humility here. How important to confess humbly the truth as a militant child of God and a militant church of Jesus Christ. But then the confession of his confidence in God and his blessing by God is full of praise. He says, blessed be the Lord my rock. And blessed is the same word we use for praise, and that's what he's doing here. He's praising God. And note this too, this third thing about this confession of loving kindness and the peace of God, it's so personal. Notice how the psalmist here claims the Lord to be his rock and his whatever he's going to list here. Follow this, children. There is a word there. It's called my. Blessed be the Lord, my rock, who trains my hands for war, and my fingers for battle. My loving kindness he is, and my fortress, and my high tower, and my deliverer, and my shield, and the one in whom I take refuge, who subdues my people under me. So you see here how personal and important it is to be personal in our confessing God in Christ revealed. There's nothing just merely theoretical about Christianity, even though we learn lots of things that are not theories, truths. They are to be personally applied by us to our situation and to our needs and to our relationships and to our work and to our play. And this is so very important. And this is exactly what the devil hates and God loves. And then with this confession, of course, there's an intelligence behind it. There is a knowledge. There is a confession of faith that knows something, that is seeking to receive the words from Scripture and the propositions of Scripture. Blessed is God, and we are saved by grace alone. And to make those intelligible to self, and then to say them to the world, this is the truth. There's an intelligence about Christianity. We don't come in here and leave our minds at the door. And ignorance is not the mother of devotions. Intelligence is humble, believing, faith, and knowledge of God. And finally, there's a priority here about this one's confession. These blessings that he describes here in Old Testament metaphorical language, and in the context of Israel's battling earthly Philistines and earthly Amalekites and Girgashites and so on, is all about the wonderful blessedness of salvation, of forgiveness, of sanctification, of a home with God and of heaven beyond the land of Canaan is heaven and the city that hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. There's a priority that's to be understood in this and believed and understood by this in light of the New Testament. Because all of our blessings, you see, they don't come from the government. They don't come from this land, which is my land and your land. They come from heaven and heaven's land and God's land and the people of God's land. They come, and they're from heaven, that we might go to heaven and understand things you cannot see, and really appreciate and appropriate things that you can only perceive by faith and be convicted of by faith, because you hardly see it here, except you believe the presence and the peace and the loving kindness of God. So all of these things are a part of the confession. We could go on and on about that. But now the three confessors, and I'm going to do this. I'm going to talk about some general things in the first part of each point, and then the three confessors, and just a few points in each of them. David confesses this. We don't know the occasion of David confessing that God was his loving kindness, and he was his rock, and who trained his fingers for war. Obviously, he was thinking of war. But apparently here, there, at least according to some commentators, there's a peace. It may be that between Psalm 143, which may record the battle against Absalom, his own deviant son, and himself, it may be that David is now enjoying some peace and unity in the congregation of Israel that he hadn't in a long time. We're not sure of this. And we are sure, however, that David's battles and his confession is made in the Old Testament, in the types in the shadows and the pictures of this Old Testament people that pictured things that were to be realized in Christ. So that's the first one who confesses this and who is wonderfully in love with his God. The second one is Jesus. And Jesus here is the one whom I said in the introduction is the principal confessor of this faith and of the loving kindness of God. Now, Jesus, of course, in glory, he's God. He's eternally God, God the Son. And the things especially that are concerned with Jesus' confession here are Jesus in his humiliation, in his messianic office and capacity. For you think of it, Jesus is the Lord, is the rock. And something here that the psalmist confesses, blessed be the Lord, my rock. Jesus confesses of himself. He is the rock. And we saw this, in fact, last Sunday night when we were talking about the rock that Jesus is, the rock in the weary land, the foundation of the church, the, the one whom God has spoken, and there is establishment and revelation of the true building of God, the Church of Jesus Christ. But in his messianic office, this is the wonder of incarnation. Jesus needs God as his rock. He becomes a man for our sake in all the weakness and frailty of humanity, sin excepted, for our sake so that we might have a champion of our believing, and also we may have a Savior who substitutes in his humiliation for our sin. Jesus Christ, who needs no mercy, who distributes mercy as the Son of God, yet claims mercy as a great blessing of his Father, as he is in need in all of his humiliation, from cradle to grave, of the help of God. Jesus Christ, who is Jehovah, confesses Jehovah in his incarnation, life, and death, and now even at the right hand of God. And as we'll see, he confesses him also as his help in the battle. But finally, the church. This first point, confess the church, and now publicly in a man's confession, confesses this truth by faith of the loving kindness of God. This is what we're about. This is what individuals of the church are about. This is what we need to be about, because what the world needs now is mercy, sweet mercy. So we confess the loving kindness of the Lord. We have confidence as well, second point, in the battle of the Lord. When one makes a confession of the loving kindness of God and that God is his fortress, you'd think you were way beyond bowshot. You'd think, what matters now? You'd even think it would be becoming of God to show his glory in so protecting us when he saves us, when he sends his Son to die for us, and now he lives for us, that there'd be nothing that looks at all like danger or trouble for the people of God. Well, right here in this text, the loving kindness of God and God being the fortress of believers is mingled with a war and pleas for help in great battles. This is the wisdom of God. What's that war? Now, in general, this is my first part of these points here, and we get to the confessions later. In general, this is, as always is the case, the war against sin and sinners. It's not the war against man's inhumanity to man, as we're seeing today. The great terribleness of society is man's inhumanity to man. Man's inhumanity to blacks, to policemen, to whites, to whoever. The war is man's inhumanity against God. God against humanity as they are in Adam. That's the principal battle. Nobody seems to know that nowadays. It's against sin, it's against sinners. And it's described here in our text in these ways. Verse 7, they're depicted as foreigners, heathen. To Israel, the foreigners were all outside the kingdom of God. They were enemies of God. Verse 8, they're ones whose mouth speaks lying words. They have one mouth. Interesting. It's foreigners, but they have one mouth. That's an odd-looking person, an odd-looking populace. Foreigners, many of them, whose mouth, one mouth, speaks lying words. What a monster. They have only one thing to say, lies. One thing fills their one mouth, lying words. And his right hand And here's the symbol. It seems to be a right hand that would otherwise help a person or pledge faithfulness. The right hand, even that, is a right hand of falsehood. This is accentuated in verse 11 when it says as well of those foreigners that their mouth, one mouth, speaks lying words and their right hand is a right hand of falsehood. Once again, and this is described in verse 10 as the deadly sword. I almost would like to conclude, though I can't, I don't have proof of this, that the lying words and the right hand of falsehood are the deadly sword. It would fit in the context of all of Scripture. Satan has a sword. It's lies. He came to Eve, yea, hath God said. He comes to the church. He comes to young believers. He comes to old believers. He comes to pastors and elders and deacons with lies. He comes to you with lying promises, lying methods, lying messages, all of this stuff. That is his sword. In contrast to the sword of the Word, the very Word of God. So I am tempted to make that conclusion, but you draw that conclusion. It certainly fits the general teaching of the Bible. Satan has a sword. It's the lie. It's the weapon of his choice. So the war is against sin and sinners, Satan, the world, and the flesh. We know that false trinity, that evil trinity of sin. And the psalmist here is in that war. All the wars in the Bible are about that war. Even if they're typological, they're against people who have shields and so on, physical shields and spears and arrows and so on. It's typically and spiritually that war. And prayer is made, therefore, by faith that there might be help in that war. And then, generally again, praises to God are given, who trains the psalmist's hands for war and his fingers for battle. And then there are the physical manifestations of God protection. He's the rock and fortress and high tower and so on. My shield, one in whom I take refuge, subdues my people under me, and so on. Petitions are made, verses 5 and 7, for God himself to fight in the battle. Bow down your heavens, O Lord. Come down, touch the mountains, they shall smoke. Almost may be a reference to Mount Sinai when God showed his presence and his glory and his awe, and the people were so afraid they couldn't even come up the mountain, the people of God. And now David, against the people of God, is calling God to come down and to show that he's for the people of God and that he's not for these people. Flash forth lightning, he says, and scatter them. Shoot out your arrows and destroy them. Send your providences. Stretch out your hand from above and rescue me and deliver me out of the waters. He's praying here. There are petitions of a child of God. And so I want now to talk about these three confessors. These are David's enemies. And again, we don't know exactly the battles that he was referring to and that he was alluding to. Maybe there was the battle cry of the Philistines on the horizon. Maybe he was just thinking about future battles, the hardest of the ones ever you have to fight, battles in the church. Absalom, his son. Absalom, his proud, beautiful-haired son, who sought to win the allegiance of the people against Father David. What a terrible son. Even though David was so weak, no father should be so disrespected. No anointed one should dare be touched like Absalom dared to touch David. Well, in that battle and all the battles, David confesses his confidence in God, and he is even mindful of the fact that though he knew hardly anything about war, though he could slay the lion and the bear, remember that, children? David could do that as a shepherd. He didn't know the art of war. Later on, however, we read of him slaying Goliath in the war, and his great power of faith did that. It wasn't just the stone, it was the power of faith and God guiding the stone. Later on, we read of David slaying his 10,000s over Saul's thousands. He became a great man of war, and he came a leader in the battle, and he was highly respected. But even in that, he knows he needs God, and that's his confession. And so he says, bow down your heavens, O Lord. That's what he says. Make the heavens fight for me on my behalf. I have no strength in the battle. I may have all of the arts of and the crafts of being a great spearman and bowman and so on and swordsman, but I need you in this battle. But then look what he says. Not only bow down your heavens, but come down. And I find here a wonderful statement. David is saying here, we need you here. We need incarnation. We need nothing less or different than the presence of God right here. We need God to take on our flesh, to take on the battle himself to fight it. We need the cross. We need God to come down that way and send his lightning bolts against our sins and against that which would condemn us. We need him against the devil or we perish. We lose every battle. You lose every battle. Don't dare step in the ring with Satan unless you know God's there. So there's this amazing prayer for God with him in the battle, even though he has strength of his hands and he's not boasting in that, but he's glad for that. See, the Lord of battle fights, and he doesn't make us merely those who are bystanders. He leads us to fight, to be sanctified and holy. More on that presently. Christ's confession. In this amazing, once again, he's God, he's the glorious God, children, but he comes and he takes on human form. He's a man. And he cries and he needs rest and he learns obedience by the things that he suffers. Amazing, that learning obedience of Christ by the things that he suffers. You know what he learned to do? He learned to use those hands and stretch them out and submit to them being nailed to the cross. He learned obedience. He learned how to take being forsaken of the Father for those who were not worthy of saving. He learned how himself to become a part of the vanity, it seemed, for the sake of the God who's everything, his Father who's everything. Christ himself in the battle needed the help of Jehovah God. Christ himself who came down, who is the Lord God of battle, became a man of war. There's a striking picture in Exodus 15 of Moses and the children of Israel singing the song to the Lord of victory. Pharaoh's and his host, their bodies are washing up against the shore of the Red Sea. And Moses and the children of Israel sing this, the Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his armies cast into the sea. Isn't that amazing? The Lord God Jehovah is a man of war. And so you have throughout the Old Testament this promised seed of the woman, this one who's going to be the captain of the host who appears to Joshua at the walls of Jericho, and he's forced to bow before this one who's this mysterious visit of the Son of God, pre-incarnate existence that he had and has. And so, this is the confession, too, of the church. It's the confidence of David, the confidence of Christ, and that's why he prayed to his Father. It's the confidence of us in the battle. We need it. We need God in the battle, and we need confidence in the battle. And to know, first of all, that God trains our own hands for war. I'll put that first, because that's first in the text. Just like he trained Gideon, he trains in different ways. There's an education. Schooling goes on. He trained Gideon Trust in me, deplete your forces by 30,000. Too many. Fight with lamps and pitchers and shout the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. The sword would be their word, their confession of Gideon's God. That's what the church does. Samson had to learn obedience and his hands to be trained for war by the discipline of being a Nazarite and the hard discipline of forsaking his vow. David had to wait for the sound of the going in the tops of the mulberry trees. Go figure, war strategy. The strategy was not about mulberry trees. It was about waiting on God. Saul should have waited to sacrifice or for Samuel to sacrifice, and he didn't. He didn't learn the lesson. David here says that he was taught to fight battles. And it very, very well may be that the fingers and the hands thing refers to a bow and arrow, maybe holding a sword, being able to parry and to thrust and to be courageous and also defensive in the battle. Not so sure what there is a real reference to. But we are called to battle as God trains us to battle with all the spiritual weapons at our that are given to us. We have spiritual weapons, the Word of God. We have the armor of God, Ephesians chapter 6. We cast down imaginations and lies from high places and authorities by simply saying, "Thus saith the Lord." And son, there's a textbook for your battles, for every battle, and it's this. In this textbook for battle, you learn something of the enemy and his wiles. You learn something of the worth of the victory and of fighting the way God says. You learn to walk in the light and to fight in the light. You learn of all the dark places in society because this word sheds light upon the bars, upon the theaters, upon the brothels, and it exposes them for the dark places that they are. Textbook for war, spirit for war, declare war. Here's a practical point for all of us. Declare war. Here's how you would do that. Here's how we should do this. Confessing your faith and the truth as it is in Jesus is a declaration of war. That's what you've made today. That's what we've heard today, and we've made that confession with him. Confessing the faith of our fathers living still is a declaration of war. It's a declaration of war against Satan, who says, you know what, church? It's better to reinvent the church or the truth every generation, to make it more applicable, to bring the young people in. Generation X, Y, Z, I don't know what it is now, they've run out of letters. To bring in the people who need different pronouns to describe who they are. To bring in the people who are so lost, and they're certainly not going to get an intellectual sort of Christianity, a biblical Christianity, an exclusive Christianity that you're preaching. So they're saying, and the devil's saying, change it. Recast all the language of the creeds into updated language, which translates as updated meaning. Receive not the traditions of Pauline theology, because he was much more hard than Jesus. Go after Jesus theology, because Jesus was a nice guy. And we're sure if he were at our hands today, he wouldn't have been crucified, so say the fools. Change everything to make it tolerant and palatable and to win the nations like you're supposed to do, Christian and church. Change them and you'll really become mega church. And you'll make the church great again. Because for so many generations, at least, the pure church has been so small and so out of touch. But theology's where it's at. The truth is where it's at. First of all, the truth of the Bible, the Reformed faith. This is what you're confessing here in this Christian church. God saves sinners, God alone. Totally depraved sinners need God alone to save, and they need grace and they need Jesus. Well, yes, of course. So when you declare war, and your mind is trained for war as you hold fast to the truth. And then this, giving is an act of war. You become a responsible member of the church, you give to the church. And that means last of all money, last of all money, and last of all money. It means first of all you. That's what you give, yourself to the church. And all you are, and all the talents you have, whatever calling you're going to have, it's to serve this needy and blessed church. It's an act of war, though. And Satan will say, save up for the rainy day and make sure you have something in this life so that you can enjoy things and other ways. He'll just get you to compromise. Worshiping is an act of war. Witnessing is an act of war. Praying is an act of war. Satan hates warriors on their knees. Living holy is an act of war. Being courageous and standing, though father and mother forsake you and the whole church forsake you, that's an act of war. It's standing alone, even though the whole world of Christendom is against you. But that's our faith, and that's what you confess today and we confess with you. Confidence in the battle. God's going to be with us. There's nothing of doubt. There's nothing of timidity here in this psalm. Blessed be the Lord, my rock, who trains my hands for war, my fingers for battle. That's first. And there's nothing of fear and timidity exactly because he knows that Jesus has come down. And his hands trained for war are nothing because not in themselves, but he's trusting in Jesus. And Jesus says, here are the hands I give you, the mind I give you, but here's my blood. It's shed for you. Here's my spirit. It's given for you. He's given for you. Here's my word, my powerful word, the gospel word. Here's the preaching, working faith, convicting, and causing as nothing else can that there be fruit in a barren land and victory over all evil. Believe that, and believe that with great confidence of faith, always out of concern for the blessing of the Lord's church. And note how the psalmist, he pleads for God's mercies, he pledges to sing a new song to God on a harp of 10 strings and so on. Rescue me and deliver me. And all these things, that our sons may be as plants growing up in their youth and so on. Verse 12 to the end describes the happy state of the people of God. Described in Old Testament languages, language, sons and daughters are the children of the covenant. They're described here in these figurative ways as sons being planted, not weeds, but God's planting of the Lord, Isaiah 63, verse 1. Daughters here described as pillars, sculpted in palace style or polished stone, the beautiful ladies that they are, beautiful in Christ, connected to him, a part of it. Without women, godly women, we can do nothing. They are just as important as the men. They have different callings, different beauties, different places in the kingdom, but we're all needed, and it's all a great blessing of the Lord. So, yes, indeed. And great plenty is described here and describes here the blessings of salvation, supplying all kinds of produce, the barns full, thousands and thousands and 10,000s of sheep in the fields and oxen that may be strong to do the work and so that there's no breaking in, there's no stealing, there's no outrage, there's no taking over of Seattle, there's no taking over of Jerusalem, the church of the people of God. This is exaltation. And this is the concern of the warrior. The exaltation, the great triumph of the church. Lord, you're mine. You're my all. I love you. I thank God. I thank God. I thank you for being you. I thank you for your loving kindness. I thank you for Jesus. I pray now that you would give me help in the battle. And it's all for this church's sake. That's it. Confessors of faith are churchmen. They're churchwomen. And it's not just, I'm saying this because It happens to be the center of my world, being a minister. It's the center of God's people's world. That's why it's so important to be a member of a local church, to be held accountable not only, but to be there for the people of God, week in and week out, so that we know one another, we know one another's needs, we pray for one another. This is the concern of a true warrior, a David, a Christ, and the church that confesses Christ. Not about ourselves, but about the people of God. That's what we're living for. Whether you're a preacher, a butcher, a baker, a candlestick maker, you serve the Lord. And it's for her blessedness and that it's kept so that she's happy. What a great ending to this psalm. Happy are the people who are in such a state of blessing, sins forgiven, having the preaching of the Word of God, communion. Happy are the people whose God is the Lord. That's the kind of church we want through our confession. You want other people to be happy? A lot of people are saying, well, what's in it for me? Nowadays, what's in it for me? I need reparations or whatever I need. I need the casinos to be open again. That's my life. All this stuff. And definitely keep the abortion clinics open. What strange priorities. All for man's happiness. How misguided. But happy is the people whose God is the Lord, and happy is the servant of the Lord who confesses his faith, is confident in the battle, and who's seeking not his happiness, but the happiness of God's people. To be exalted and then to exult. And I want to leave you with one word. This word is for you, Timothy. Joseph Timothy. The word is for you. You can have this word too if you want, congregation, but this is for Joseph. It's the word exult, and stands for five words. Excellence in all your life. Christ, that's the X, as the center of your life. You personally believing and knowing the Lord. You, L, lover of God and living for Him. And you, Joseph Timothy Dick, thankful. Thankful. That's your exaltation, your happiness. And that's our happiness too, isn't it? God be praised. Exult in Him, people of God, for such a time as this. Amen. We thank you, Lord, for blessing us in our service and giving a solemnity and a joy and an eagerness to hear what you would say. We thank you for gathering us at the occasion where one defies Satan and shouts his faith and declares war on the devil and war for God. We pray, Father, that you would bless us all, keep us in the hollow of your hand, and keep us in the good fight of faith. Keep us happy. Happy the people who's in such a state as belonging to Jesus and knowing that come what may, you are our victor. And in the world we shall have tribulation, much tribulation, but we ought to be of good cheer and happy, for Jesus Christ has overcome the world and is coming to be the champion of our salvation and take us home. Hear our prayer and bless us for Jesus' sake. Amen.